We have the certainty that you sent Jesus to be our Saviour and that you are in control. We ask you to be with Caroline as she reads to us and Michael as he speaks to us. And please help us to be open to what your Holy Spirit is telling us and to be prepared to live our lives in obedience to what we hear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This morning's reading comes from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 7, and then on to Revelation chapter 22, 1 to 17. And if you find it helpful to follow along, you'll find it printed on the flip side of the sermon outline, which you'll find in your bulletins in the pews. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign for ever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life."
At this time of year, most of the routine parts of our lives come to an end. School ends, our groups stop meeting, and many of us take an extended holiday from work. There is a certain sense of closure when we get to the end of a year. But of course, it is only a temporary end. This end will be followed by another beginning next year. Indeed, sometimes it can feel like we're not so much on a journey from beginning to end, but that we are just on an endless treadmill, cycling around and around year after year, where not much changes except that we feel a bit more tired every time the years clock over. It's not a real end at all, is it? Well, we come to another end this morning, and the end of our sermon series on the book of Revelation. But this end is a special end, because the chapters of the Bible that we're looking at this morning describe the final ending, our final goal and destination. As we look at these last chapters of the Bible, we get a reminder that life really is heading towards a purposeful end, that this life isn't just a meaningless cycle of years, round and round we go, each year getting a little bit older, a little bit greyer, but ultimately going nowhere. No, history is unfolding as part of a purposeful plan, a plan of God, a plan that has a beginning and an ending. Now, Revelation 20 to 22 is the ending, a happy ending, of a story that began right back at the beginning of the Bible. Did you know, have you ever tried this? If you read the first three chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1, 2 and 3, and then skip over everything in the middle and read from Revelation 20, 21, 22, the last three chapters of the Bible, it actually reads as one continuous story that makes complete sense. Now, I'm not encouraging you to skip over the rest of the Bible in the middle, but I'm saying you can actually get a sense of this story that's going from beginning to end by looking at how it starts and how it ends. Now, where we're at in our sermon series is we're looking at the final ending, but in order to make sense of that final ending, we really need to remember where we've come from. So what I want to do at the beginning of the sermon is something a little bit different. I actually want to try and show you that. I want to kind of show Genesis and Revelation side by side and show how they make that beginning to end transition. As we do that, you might find it helpful to have the Bible in front of you in terms of the sermon outline, but you might also find it helpful to have a look in terms of the first section of the sermon outline, because I've got a little table there where I tabulate Genesis as against the book of Revelation, so you might find that helpful to take out that bulletin. Well, as you know, the story began in Genesis 1 with the creation of heavens and earth. What's the very first sentence of the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, how will the story end? Well, it will end with a new creation. Have a look at Revelation 21, verse 1. It's printed there on your sheets. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. This old world, with its death and decay and destruction, will not go trundling on forever, year after year, in an endless cycle. No, God has something better in store, a new creation. So the story of the Bible is the movement from old creation, or first creation, to new creation. Well, come back with me to Genesis. After the description of the creation of the cosmos in Genesis 1, Genesis 2 narrows in and describes a special place that God has made within his creation, the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was the place where men and women could be with God, that they could dwell with their God. It's a beautiful picture of peace and harmony, isn't it? Adam and Eve walking with the Lord in the cool of the evening through the garden. And it's going to be like that at the end of the story, but even better. Instead of a garden, the special place has become a city, a new Jerusalem, it's called. In Revelation 21, John describes this new Jerusalem, and a voice from the throne declares, "Now is the dwelling of God with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God." It's right like it was at the very beginning. Men and women in intimate dwelling with God. Come back to the beginning again. After that positive start in Genesis 1 and 2, it all goes pear-shaped. Now we get the discordant strains of Genesis 3. Satan, in the form of a serpent, deceives Adam and Eve into rebelling against God, and that sin casts its shadow over the rest of the story of the Bible, over every subsequent chapter. But at the same time, also at the very beginning, there is a little seed of hope that's planted, because one of the promises that's given is that one of the offspring of the woman will be the one who will crush Satan under his feet. And so as the rest of the story of the Bible unfolds, we keep waiting for that time when Satan will be crushed. Who is the serpent crusher? When will come this one, this seed of the woman, who will one day crush Satan under his feet? Well, we finally see the outworking of that promise when we get to the very end of the Bible. Remember Revelation 20? Satan is bound, he's imprisoned, and then he's finally destroyed in the lake of fire. All of human history between those two points, though, between Genesis 3 and Revelation 20, has been under the cloud of Satan's influence. But we're being told the picture at the very end will be very different. We will finally be liberated from sin and Satan and from all the consequences of that. Back in Genesis 3, the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin were dreadful. They bequeathed a curse upon the rest of their descendants. Do you remember the curses that God pronounced? Pain in childbirth, toil in labour, and very worst of all, death. You will surely die, said God. And this is still part of the world that we live in now. The world of pain and toil and death. In fact, these things are so much a part of our existence that we forget that this is not what we were created for, nor is it what it will be like at the very end. But Revelation 21 opens our eyes to what it will be like at the end. Just close your eyes for a moment and savour these words from Revelation 21 verse 4. It says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Isn't that beautiful? Revelation 22 verse 3 puts it very simply. There will no longer be any curse. Those curses that we've lived under since Genesis 3, finally they are undone, done away with. Genesis 3 ends with a terrible picture. Adam and Eve cast out from the garden, and cherubim with flaming swords are guarding the entrance to the garden in order to prevent Adam and Eve from going back in, that they might take from the tree of life. For God says if they take from the tree of life, they will live forever, and God's preventing them from living forever. They're blocked access to eternal life. But in Revelation 22, we meet the tree of life again, and this time, people again have access to that tree. The tree is in the midst of the city, and men and women are again able to take and eat from that tree. That is, men and women are able to live forever. It's the reversal of that destructive curse. Now, my point in all of this is that the Bible is a record of God's plan as it unfolds from beginning to end. That's the storyline of the Bible. The saga that began in Genesis 1 to 3 will one day come to its conclusion, and Revelation 20 to 22 tells us how it's going to work out. History is going somewhere. We can say even more than that too, can't we? Because Revelation 22 helps us to see where in particular that story is heading, to see what is the ultimate goal of God's plan. Now you might have thought to yourself, well, it's pretty obvious the goal of God's plan, he just told us, is the new creation. But I want to suggest to you that just saying that the goal is the new creation doesn't really tell us what God is actually doing. There is a difference between the result of a plan and the goal of a plan. For example, suppose the family next door demolishes their house in order to build a new one in its place. As you watch out your windows, you see the project going from old house to new house. The result of the plan is pretty obvious, a brand new house sitting there next door. But that doesn't necessarily tell you the goal. In other words, it doesn't tell you why the family did it. Was it just because they liked the idea of living in a new house, that kind of new house smell? Or was it because there was something fundamentally wrong with the old house? Or was it that the old house just couldn't fit the new family or something like that? You see, just knowing what the result is, the new house, doesn't tell you why it was done. And I want to suggest to you that it's the same kind of thing with this new world that God is going to create. Yes, God is heading towards a new creation, but just knowing that doesn't necessarily tell you what the goal is. What is God's goal in creating this new world? Is it so that we can live in some kind of a five-star resort luxury for the rest of our days? Is it because this world is so broken that God couldn't fix it and so he had to start again? What exactly is the goal of God's new creation? Well, the key to answering that question comes from Revelation 22, and in particular the first five verses, when it talks about the water of life and the tree of life. Verse 1 tells us that there is a river of water flowing from the throne of God. This river supplies the tree of life that grows on either side of the banks. We know from Genesis 3 the significance of this tree of life. This tree of life is symbolically the source of eternal life. By taking from the tree of life, people, men and women, can live forever. God's goal, God's purpose in this whole sweep of the story of the Bible is that human beings might regain that which we lost back in the Garden of Eden, that is eternal life. That's why God has done all this. Now, we've got to understand what the Bible means by eternal life. It doesn't just mean living forever. It means living in a perfect relationship with God. Eternal life is not so much about the quantity of life, but about the quality of life. And the quality of the life all depends on who you get to spend eternity with. So look at verse 3. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in that city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face. It's a return to Eden. It's a return to seeing God face to face. It's the opposite of what life is like now. Even for Christians, our relationship with God is a relationship at a distance. We don't see God face to face. We don't get to walk with him side by side in the cool of the evening in the garden. No, it's at a distance. But what is so great about what is promised is that one day this will all change when we finally get to be with our God. It's the same promise back in Revelation 21 verse 3 when it says, "Now is the dwelling of God with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and he himself will be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes." God Almighty living with us, wiping away every tear. That is what God has made us for and calls us to. That is the goal. Yes, the goal is eternal life, but eternal life with God. I suspect that for many people, when they think of heaven, that's not what they think of. I think for many people, heaven is kind of like a pension. It's a well-earned break for a life of hard work down here. Heaven is some kind of luxury resort or some luxury 18-hole golf course where we get to ride around in buggies all day and the angels are there just to serve our every need. You see, for many people, I think their picture of heaven is a picture that God is entirely incidental to. So how do you picture heaven? Do you think of this luxurious banquet or this feast or this, I mean, whatever your picture of luxury is? Is that how you think of heaven? What do you think of it like Revelation 22? Because the way that Revelation 22 describes heaven is to say that God defines what heaven is. Heaven is God living with his people. That is God's goal for all of human history, to gather together a people who are going to share eternity with him. Now, it's when you think of heaven in those kind of terms, it starts to make sense that people who have spent a lifetime of indifference to God, a lifetime saying to God, "Look, God, just leave me alone," that those kind of people are going to be on the outer when it comes to heaven. Heaven isn't just about some place of luxury, this well-earned break. Heaven is for those who want to spend eternity with their God. And for people who've spent a lifetime saying, "God, I don't want to know you," is it surprising that they're going to be on the outer at the end? Revelation 21 and 22 pictures heaven as a city. And there are some on the inside of the city walls, but there are also some who are still on the outside. By default, ever since Genesis 3, all humanity has been on the outside of the walls. Remember, we were banished from the garden. We were kept out by the cherubim with the flaming swords. God's goal for humanity is to get people back on the inside of the walls, yes. But it doesn't work for everybody. We still see that there's this inside-outside distinction at the very end. Have a look at verses 14 and 15 of Revelation 22. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city." That's the inside picture. But there's also an outside. Read on verse 15. "Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." those on the inside have washed their robes. You might remember that phrase from previous weeks. It describes those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That is, those who've come to Jesus that he might cleanse them from their sin, who come back to have a relationship with God through Christ. But for those who will not come to Christ and be in relationship with him, they must still wear their sins on their robes, if you like. Their falsehoods, their immoralities, their idolatry. And because of that, they remain on the outside forever. Of course, God's goal is to get as many people on the inside as possible, not on the outside. Now, let me see if I can sum up what we've seen so far. Very simply, God has a plan, and that plan has been unfolding from beginning, and it will keep on unfolding until we get to the very end. That goal of that plan is to bring people back into relationship with him, to enjoy a new creation with him. That is what heaven is all about, spending eternity with God. But how is that plan supposed to work out? How do we get from here to eternity? The answer of the book of Revelation is that Jesus is at the very centre of this plan. Jesus will come again into this world, and when he comes, it will bring about the final transformation of the cosmos that Revelation 22 has been describing. Jesus himself speaks the words of Revelation 22 verse 12. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." This world that we know is not going to go on forever. On the day that Jesus comes again, that will be the end of the history of this creation. Twice in the passage, Jesus says, "I am coming soon." It's a warning that we're meant to take seriously. We don't know the day that Jesus will return, but can I say, it could be today, it could be tomorrow. There's no reason why Jesus couldn't come back right now. And when he comes back, that will be the turning point of history. That will be the transition point when we flip from this created order to the next. And the choices that we have made in this world will be the ones that determine where we spend the next. Jesus holds the key to that eternity. That's why he's described in verse 13 as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. The point is that Jesus is the beginning and the ending of history. It was by him and through him and for him that it was all made at the very beginning. He was the word that was there with the beginning when God said, "Let there be light." It was through him that the universe came into being. And so that's why he is the Alpha. But he's not just the beginning, he's also the end. He's the final full stop on this history. He is the one that will usher in the final end of this creation. Are you, am I, are we ready for the day that Jesus will come again, coming as judge, to give to each according to his deeds? Jesus will be the judge at the end of history. He is the Omega. But it's not just that Jesus is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He's not just the creator and the final judge, but he's also at the very heart and centre of the plan. Because at the centre of time, Jesus came into this world to die on a cross for our forgiveness. His shed blood is what makes it possible for us to wash our robes, to take away the stains of our deeds, that we might come back into a relationship with God. That is the key for people coming in, being on the inside at that final day. And so that is why this passage ends. Indeed, the Bible ends with this invitation to come. Come now. In light of the fact that Jesus is coming soon, in light of where history is heading, come now, come back to God while there's still time. Look at verse 17. "Come, whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes to take the free gift of the water of life." That is an invitation for everybody here this morning. And I want to say it's an invitation whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. Certainly if you're not a Christian, it is an invitation to you. Come back now quickly, because you don't know when Christ will return. But it's an invitation to all of us to come back to him in relationship, to draw near to him, to draw closer to him. See, think about what this passage is saying to us. This last passage of the Bible is not just something obscure about the end days. It's actually holding up the picture of what's going to happen at the end and saying, this is how you ought to be living right now. History is not random. God is working towards an end, and that end is relationship with his people. And if that's God's relationship, that's God's priority for this cosmos, then that ought to be the priority in our lives. This passage is an invitation for all of us to come back, to draw near to God in relationship. If the thing that we want to long for at the end is dwelling with God, living with him for eternity, then how about we start working on that relationship now? Drawing near to him. Now, we can't draw near to him physically because he is distant from us, but we can draw near to him through his word, in prayer, through gathering together with his people. This passage is a call to us to reshape our lives around a relationship with God. Let's make that our priority as we come to this end of the year, this end of the message of the Bible. The message for us is come. Come to him.
There's a little bit in the first chapter of John's Gospel that always jolts me when I read it. It's when two of John's disciples start to follow after Jesus. And he turns around and sees them following and says, "What do you want?" And they said, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And he replied, "Come and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying. They spent that day with him. And I always think, how wonderful to sort of meet Jesus like that and then be able to go and spend the day with him. It always sounds amazing. Well, we have a promise that we're going to be able to spend eternity with him, and that's terrific. We're going to sing All I Once Held Dear, and then Robert Strawbridge is going to lead us in prayer.